Thank you, George. Please send us Bibles. I went to the mailbox one day here not long ago, and I got a letter. It was actually more a mailer than a letter. I have a little bit of a cold going on, so I thought I better get started with a little drink there. So, at any rate, and this mailer or flyer or whatever, excuse me, whatever you want to call it, the headline on it was, "Please send us Bibles." Now, I'll tell you real quickly how I got to be on this particular mailing list. A young family that I knew, they had three children that were two boys that were under the age of 10 and one young little girl that was about 6 months old. And one day when I got there, they were one of my customers, and when I got there to talk to them, they informed me that we'll be handing our store over to another couple because we are going to Haiti. They had been requested by this organization that I'm talking about to go to Haiti to run a commissary that dispensed mostly medications. And as you probably are aware, the sanitary and the medical conditions in Haiti are obviously not what we're used to here in the United States. They tend to be pretty primitive, not as sterile as what we would expect and so forth. And so there was a big need for medications of all kinds. And I'm guessing they also ended up dispensing some food at these commissaries as well. But they had volunteered with their young family to go there. And as such, they told me all about it, and I found out about it. So every year, my company will contribute a certain amount of money to the organization of my choice, and I've designated many in my name, and I've designated many different organizations to contribute to, but in this particular year, I contributed, because they were friends of mine, to this organization. And by the way, anything that I say, I don't want you to think that I'm soliciting anything for this organization, for any other organization, or as it said, please send us Bibles. That's not what the message is about. That's not why I'm bringing it up. I'm bringing it up to lead into what I want to talk about today. But as I made that contribution, my name obviously got on this organization's mailing list, and since then I've been receiving flyers or mailers or letters from them to keep me posted and updated on what they're doing. It's an organization that does good works. They do things like this medication for in Haiti or many other things. But Bible distribution is also one of their big functions. And the headline caption on this letter caught my attention. Please send us Bibles. It was in quotes. As I read through this article, or this little information sheet and form, I ran into another question that I think is very pertinent for us to consider. I was reading down through there, and it said, "How much does your Bible mean to you?" How much does it mean to me to have this Bible? I came in here and I brought in my Bible, and you know, I really don't even think about it. It's like the watch on my arm or the pen in my pocket. It's just something that we have that we carry with us as the occasion demands or as occasion asks for, and we don't really think about it very, very much. It's a lot like breathing or drinking water. You don't think about it unless you don't have it. Then I guarantee you, you will think about it, at least the drinking and the water part of it, you will. But how much do we appreciate it, as this question asked? How much do we really value the Bibles that we have here. David, well, I shouldn't say David, because Psalms was not necessarily written all by David. I'm sure you read it, wrote some of the Psalms, but if we go through there in the book of Psalms, we're going to the, I'll give you a head start, we're going to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It's the largest book in the Bible, or chapter rather, and Psalms is the largest book in the Bible as well. And Psalm 119 is somewhere close to the middle of the Bible. It's not exactly in the middle, but close to it. But the Psalms, even in contemporary or secular literature, the Psalms are considered to be of importance and are considered to be very one of the more poetic writings that exist, even amongst the folks who never don't particularly or necessarily look at it from a religious viewpoint. It's still considered to be one of the great pieces of literature in the world. It's probably one of the most read pieces of literature of biblical. Maybe the gospel, the book of Psalms was part of it. It's very, very expressive. But as I mentioned, it's written by many different people, and I'm not exactly sure who compiled it all. Maybe David did, although some things he couldn't have, because Solomon, but there were other writings in it that may have been written after David's time. So the Psalms were compiled. We think David when we think Psalms, but they're not all. And the 119th Psalm is not specified who wrote it. But even Moses wrote some of it. But where we're going right now for this particular portion of it casts light on what I want to talk about today. And it's in verse number 160. Psalms has 176 verses, and this is towards the end of it. Psalm 160, it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Now, if you look just back just a little bit in my Bible, it's on the same page, just up a little further and to the left. It says in verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." In 151, it says, "All your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever." And it's part of what I'm getting to. But the verse I wanted to really focus on here is verse 161, where it says, "Princes persecute me without a cause. But," the writer says, "my heart stands in awe of your word." And what I want to talk about is the awesome word of God. That's the title of my message, The Awesome Word of God. This is not necessarily history so much, although there will be history included. A history of the Bible, I should say. There were several good articles in the latest Beyond Today magazine by Scott Ashley and others concerning the Bible and some of the history of the Bible and so on. And there's they mentioned the new museum in Washington, D.C., that a very expensive undertaking. I forget what it was now. I think it said $150 million or something in that range, that has almost everything about the Bible, whether it's archaeology or whatever it may be, that you might want, or any questions you might have, you could probably go there and get a lot of them answered. I've never been there. It seems like a place I would like to visit sometime just to see what all's written there. But this is about appreciating the awesome word of God. It's about being appreciating or being appreciative of the Bible that we have in our hands, that we came in here with. We have it so easy. Think about it for a second. It is so easy for us. They're so handy. We can get a Bible almost anywhere for any price, for almost nothing, and sometimes for nothing. If we needed a Bible, I venture to say that we could somehow, some way, and this is the Bible, they say the Bible is the most stolen book in the world. But I don't think we'd have to go to that length to get a Bible. We could get one for nothing if we needed to, if we didn't have the money. There are organizations such as this organization I'm talking about that would give us a Bible, or friends would give us a Bible if that's what we needed and that's what we wanted. As I say, we have it so easy and it's so handy because we can come walking in here. People are here today that have big Bibles, large print, which is me, and there are people here that have Bibles that are such small print that I don't know how you can even read them without a magnifying glass. For my poor old eyes, as Ecclesiastes says, when you get old, the eyes get dim, and I'm a living example of that. For my eyes, I'd have to have a magnifying glass, but a lot of people can read that. We have Bibles that are in every particular version, the NIV, the NASB, the NEB, the RSV, and these all stand for things, Revised Standard Version or New English Bible or the New International Version or the New American Standard or the NKJV, the New King James, which is what I'm using right now, or the KJV, the King James. Sounds like the KJV, it sounds like a Russian term, doesn't it? But anyway, we can have Bibles of every kind and every sort in our pockets, under our arms, in our purses. I have one at home that's a great, great big one that we got. My wife and I got it at our wedding. Somebody gave us a big family Bible, and we still have it. It's at home in my bookcase. And it's big. It's not the kind of Bible I would bring here because it takes too much space. And I don't want to carry that heavy Bible around. But they're, as I say, inexpensive. I think this one here probably cost me around $50. Expensive ones. One, I have more expensive ones at home. This is just sort of your everyday middle-of-the-road Bible in terms of quality and cost and so forth. One day, I travel with it. I put it in my case or my carry-on luggage when I go somewhere. One day, I got there, and I had forgotten my Bible. So I ran across the street to one of the big box stores, and when $50, I think, for this one. So I'm not a very good shopper, I guess is what that tells you. But nonetheless, you can get expensive ones, inexpensive ones. You can get any kind of Bible you want. A lot of you have come with tablets, or even on your phone. You can have the Bible on your phone. And not just the Bible, but you can have all kinds of Bible helps, from expositors, commentaries, to topical Bibles, to almost any other thing, the parallel Bibles, and all of those things. It's just so easy. It's just so handy. They're available in almost any language that you could think of as well. Language and the Bible is actually something I have a little bit of experience with. When I was up till the time I was about 6 years old, the only thing I could speak was Pennsylvania Dutch. And our Bible, the Bibles we had for church, were German. As you've probably, I think John Miller had the same experience. And, of course, he's pretty fluent in German. He went ahead and carried it on, which I can still read it, but not that well. I'd have to study up on it. But anyway, if somebody read the Bible to me in English at that point, it would have just have been, you know, a bunch of gibberish, because I would not have been able to understand it. I did understand German, but not that well as a small child, because I wasn't able to read it yet, and I hadn't really gotten into any of that. But the Bible is available in probably 2,000 languages. Now, that's not all the spoken languages, because I think spoken languages are probably 7,000 plus, I think, is what I've heard. But nonetheless, they're available in most of the languages that are common, almost every language. But there are two opposites coming down the road concerning God's Word. And we might know, we might think about what those are. The first one is talked about in Amos. Amos, the 8th chapter. Amos is, it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, I think. Something like that, close by, close enough. Amos was a, we're going to the 8th chapter, but Amos was a prophet that had gotten words from God to say, and he had, he was just a farmer. He was in verse 1, it says he was a shepherd, maybe, or a sheep breeder, they say, from the sheep breeders in Tekoa, which is, I looked it up, it's probably something like 10, 12 miles south of Jerusalem, to give us a general idea. But I was envisioning when I read that he was a sheep breeder among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. We do the same thing. We have areas where furniture is a big deal. North Carolina, Winston-Salem, over to Raleigh, used to be the center of furniture, but and it probably still has a lot of furniture, but it's probably diffused a little by now. But Holmes County, Ohio, is a big furniture area. It's also a big area for draft horses. Because they're used in that area, there's a lot of concentration of draft horse breeding and so forth in the area, so that's another place where there's a concentration. And that's what I sort of envision here of Amos, that he must have lived in an area where sheep and the breeding of sheep was a big deal, so to speak, or where there were many people doing that. But in Amos, the 8th chapter, we'll start in verse 11. He says, and he has a commission from God to preach these words. And he says in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land." Now immediately we think of famine as he did here, or at least as he explained. We think of famine of food or water and so forth, maybe dry land that won't produce and so on. But he said, "This is not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Verse 12, "They shall wander from sea to sea, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Now, you could almost see that coming, because right now, we are more and more, the word of God is taken away from the public domain. It's taken away from the main street and so forth, from our official, any of the official things we do. They want to take the Ten Commandments down from courthouse walls and from, they've the God out of the schools. And it's not something that's going to stop. It's going to march on and continue until these words are fulfilled. There will be a famine of the word. And it's easy to see it coming when we just pay a little bit of attention to what's happening, because we are becoming such a secular world. Also, the radio airwaves, more and more and more, they're beginning to be restricted. You have to be careful what you say. And that will also probably contribute to this seeking to and fro and seeking for the word of the Lord and not finding it, or not hearing a famine, in other words, a famine of hearing of the word. Now, that's one side of it. But there's another side of it coming that we know, which will be after this, and Isaiah 11 talks about that. Isaiah 11 is a fairly famous or fairly well-known chapter, and we'll see why here in just a minute. If I can find it, we will. If I can't find it, I'll just have one of you read it, because I'm sure you've found it already. But anyway, Isaiah 11 is the opposite of the famine of the word. Lamb dwelling together, and calves and young lions and fatlings together, little child leading them, and excuse me, the cow and the bear shall graze together, young ones shall lie down together, lions shall eat straw like the ox, and so forth. The young child will put his hand in the snake den and will not be bit, because it said they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There won't be any of that. It says at the bottom of verse 9, for the earth shall be the sea. And when you think about that, covering the ocean floor, the Lord will be. It'll be everywhere. Everybody will be talking about it. Everybody will be practicing it. Everybody will know it, and everybody will have access to it. But that's not always been the case in the past. We have not always had access to it, or there has not always been access to it and availability of it like there is now. Not in other ages there has not been, and not like there will be coming. This, of course, explains in chapter 11 of Isaiah, is referring to the kingdom of God and the world tomorrow, as we've called it, and where the future, or where the knowledge of God, will be totally dominant and prevalent, and everybody will know it. It will no longer be kicked out of the courtrooms and out of the classrooms, out of school and so forth. It'll be everywhere, but it'll be the real truth. What we so easily take for granted was the result of thousands of years of struggles. It didn't come easy. What we have here didn't come easy. Notice in Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke chapter 4, and when we turn there, when we read it, we rarely would think about this in Luke chapter 4. We would sort of read over it and not think about it. Like I mentioned, we all came in here carrying our Bibles in some form, one form or another, most of us. But we'll begin with Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke 4 and in verse 14. Now here we know that Jesus, speaking of Jesus Christ, he had just come from the temptation or his testing in the wilderness by Satan. And it says Jesus in verse 14 returned in the power of the Spirit, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. It actually, if we back up a little bit to the beginning, or even into verse or chapter 3, is where Jesus was baptized in chapter 3. In verse 21, all the people were baptized. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So that leading up to it, and then in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it keeps on in that reference or frame of thinking in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And already his fame was going all over. The news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Maybe he had already turned the water into wine and done some miracles that people already had an opportunity to see, that people began to talk about these new happenings, these new things, because his fame, the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So at this point, he had favor with everybody. Everybody was glad to see him. Everybody was glad that he was there and so forth. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and being said of the apostles, and stood up to read, it says here. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, here, you wouldn't get the picture necessarily of what I'm getting at. The NIV says, and probably more correctly so, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he unrolled it to the place where it was written. Now, if you think about it, that's not that easily said, or done rather, not as easily done as said. Now, possibly it was already, they had a particular schedule of reading on the Sabbath day, and possibly it was already pretty much unrolled to that place or close to it, because what they did every Sabbath, they read certain portions of it and continued with it and so on, apparently. And this may have been the case here, but nonetheless, if he would have just taken the scroll of Isaiah, because these scrolls could be 30 or 40 feet long, and when you roll up, like in this case, when you would have rolled it up, Jesus didn't come in the door carrying the scroll to the synagogue, and he went for to read. He was a teacher, a rabbi, and they recognized him as such at that point in his ministry, is why he was able to stand up and read and be part of the proceedings in that synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. But it wasn't a book. He didn't, like I say, carry it in with him, where he could turn to a certain page that, as I try to do, as I did, or as you did when you wanted to look something up, wasn't that simple, wasn't that easy. What he had to do, he had to go there and use the synagogue scroll. Now, he may have had his own as well, but they probably did not carry those with them at all times, at least. And he didn't bring his with him to this synagogue service, at any rate, because it was not that easy. First of all, how it started out was writing. Even writing was not that prevalent as it is now. Everybody didn't know how to read or how to write. Probably among the Jewish community, there was or in the general population, because they took more care. If we would read in Deuteronomy, it says you are to teach these things to your children. And there was more emphasis and more value placed on being literate than there was in a lot of areas. But in this case, writing for this purpose, when it all began, writing had to be developed. Probably with a lot of, you know, it's like music. You could probably hum a tune. I can hum a tune, but I can't read music. And that may be how it was there. We can speak words and we can talk, but that doesn't mean that we could write. A lot of names, my name, a lot of your names and so forth, may have many different spellings, because what they did when they came to this country, when they came to Ellis Island, they told people, well, my name is, and I'll just use my name, Coons. So they'd spell it C-O-O-N-S. Or they'd spell it K-U-N-Z, or there were K-O-O-N-S, many different ways. And that's what happened with many of us. They just phonetically spell the word, because a lot of the people who came were not literate. They couldn't tell them, well, my name is K-U-H-N-S. They weren't able to. So all of that had to be developed before a Bible could be written. And it's part of the ongoing development of the Bible. It just didn't all of a sudden pop up into a book like this. First thing they did was they developed writing, and then after that, what were they going to write it on? Well, they wrote it on probably first clay tablets. I remember going to school, I had a blackboard or a tablet that I wrote on with chalk. When the teacher, would tell us things, tells you how old I am. When the teacher would tell us things, we'd write them down on our little chalkboard, and then maybe we'd copy it later onto paper. But nonetheless, we could wipe that off and start over and write more as we went along. That's the type of thing they did, except that they probably, while the clay was still wet or hadn't cured yet, they scratched it on to the clay tablets. That was first. They went through that and developed that. Then, later on, papyrus came into use. And papyrus is made from reeds that grow in marshes and in the backwaters of inlets of seas and so forth, along rivers and so on. And they're a type of weed that they would crush, or they would press into a certain process to some extent, into a certain type of thing, and they would be sort of pasted together. And they would have a front side that ran vertical, then they would have a back side that ran horizontal. Or maybe it was vice versa, I can't remember, but that was the process. One side went one way, the other side went the other way. And unlike our paper, they did not write on both sides. They wrote on one side, and then they rolled it up, and they kept going longer and longer as needed. For the scroll of the book Isaiah, was a pretty large book. I think one of the Dead Sea Scrolls has, I don't know what portion of Isaiah, but I think it's 24 feet long, but it's not the complete book of Isaiah. But it's still 24 feet long. Now, papyrus was not thin like our paper, so it would be thick. Maybe it was the thickness of these whole seven pages. And they, when you rolled them up, as you can imagine, 30 feet, it would get pretty big. And you probably couldn't really manage to carry it unless you had it in something, maybe as a wagon of some kind or whatever. I doubt that you could necessarily carry all the books with you. And most of them were one book at a time. They weren't the whole, the five books of Moses, they call them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they may have been, as they went along, they may have been written on one, but it would have been a pretty thick scroll, a pretty big scroll. So it wasn't that easy. It wasn't like we have now, where we can just go to the bookstore and buy a book that's small and we can carry with us. It wasn't that easy. After papyrus, they developed, they called it parchments. And parchments is, it's animal skins. Probably goat skins, I would guess, was the most prevalent. And they would scrape them down to where they were pretty thin. And then they would roll them up and make that into a scroll rather than the papyrus. And they might have been a little bit smaller, but the one thing they were a lot more durable than the parchments were, because parchments were subject to a lot more weather conditions, whether dry, although they held up in dry weather better than in damp weather. But if it got damp, they would begin to deteriorate after certain periods of time. And they had a storm. That's how they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were in some kind of clay containers, clay pots. and they were in there to preserve them. And because it was so dry in that area, they held up for many, many years. And fortunately for us, that was the case, because I think they were found in 1948. And fortunately, they were in good enough condition to where we could learn a lot of things. A lot of the Bible has been corroborated through the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have been an invaluable resource for people who study, not necessarily the Bible, but the construction of the Bible and so forth. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, come and see him, which he, I can't remember if he did or not, but at any rate, he was admonishing him. He said, be diligent to come to me quickly, and that's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. But then just a little aside here, it says, and, verse 13, he said, bring the cloak that I left with coals, especially the parchments, which were the animal skin scrolls that he had. So Paul must have had, I don't know how extensive his collection or books were, scrolls were, but he had some. That's from this particular indication. But after all those things, a new problem came up. We're going to Acts 2, by the way, for this. Acts, the second chapter, a new problem came up. The scriptures, whatever scriptures they were, even through the New Testament, were written in Hebrew, in Greek, or in Aramaic. Three pretty much local languages. And as we see here in chapter 2 of Acts, that was maybe fine on this occasion when, as we'll see, it said in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And here's where it really starts getting interesting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And, of course, we remember that a lot of people were dwelling there, and so they all came rushing in to find out what all the noise was about and what was going on. And they were, in verse 6, said they were confused because everybody had his own language. Now, there are a lot of people or a lot of churches who believe in speaking in tongues and have a misconception of what it really means, that it means languages that people can hear and understand, languages to help the gospel to be preached, and so forth. But in any case, they were confused because they heard everybody speaking. They must be drunk. I don't know how they figured that, how they could, that would help them to speak in some other language, but they must have. But there were, I forget what it was, 14, 15, 16 different languages or dialects listed here that were there, and they all heard in their own language, their own tongue, and they were all able to understand it. And that was just an oral recitation. And remember, there was no written New Testament at this time. There was nobody, Luke had not read, written the book of Luke. Matthew hadn't written Matthew or John or Mark. None of them were written at this point. It was all an oral gospel. It resided with a few people. There were, you know, maybe, I don't know if there were 150 or whatever, when you include the 120 and then the 12 apostles and so on, but it was a small group, relatively small group that actually had this knowledge and this gospel, because it wasn't known everywhere. It was just known in that one place, and it had to branch out from there. But as they went to the Gentiles and as they went to other lands, they had to have interpreters. They had to have people who could write in other languages and so forth. It was another complication that was added to spreading the gospel and spreading the scriptures, the word of God. Now, the language issue eventually was overcome, for the most part. But there were many lives lost in the transmission of it, in both the printing of it, in the translating of it, and also in the distribution of it, because it doesn't do much good to have a bunch of Bibles sitting in a warehouse somewhere or at a printing press, lest you can get them out, and it was forbidden to do so. There were many people, many more than what I'm going to list here or mention here. Tyndale, William Tyndale, for example, lost his life for the sake of the gospel, for translating the gospel and for distributing the gospel. John Rogers lost his life for the gospel. Rogers and Cranmer were both burned at the stake for translating and distribute the gospel. John Wycliffe, who is another well-known translator and distributor, he died a natural death, but, and this is sort of interesting, I don't know for sure what they thought they were accomplishing, but they exhumed his body and they burned his remains, his bones, because they wanted to make an example of him, I guess, as a heretic, because burning was a form of anathema. Pretty much. It was not looked on very favorably. So they exhumed his bones and body and burned him even after he had been dead for some time. But back to the Please Send Us Bibles. I want to read a couple of things from this little message I got. We think that was all in the past, but it really is not. There are still persecutions, prosecutions, and even in some cases, loss of life. And here in this first section that I'm going to read, they said, one of our contacts in a closed and restricted country recently said, I cannot think of anything more worthwhile to risk our lives and freedom for than the work of Bible distribution. It has eternal implications. Less than 24 hours, this man was in prison, and he still is. This was in a restricted country where they were not allowed to distribute the Bible. This was in a place where the Bible and the Word of God was forbidden. Then going on to another section, he says, this is where the how much does your Bible mean to you? As Christians in the Western world, most of our homes have at least one Bible. And when I read this, I'm thinking, how many Bibles do I have? And I tell you what, when I counted them up, and I have since found several more, I was cleaning out my basement, found several more I'd forgotten I have, and I tell you, I was embarrassed by how many Bibles I have. Every translation you can think of, every size of Bible, now some of them are Bibles that I've sort of worn out over the years or maybe somewhat fallen apart, but a lot of them I just got because I wanted something that Bible provided beyond what my regular normal Bible had. And I don't know how many translations I have, but some of them were given to me. Some of them I bought. Many of them I bought. Some of them were my parents' Bibles. When they died, I got a couple of their Bibles and so on and so forth. But like I say, I was almost embarrassed when I counted them up because I had so many. As Christians in the Western world, most of our homes have at least one Bible, and often even five or six. But there are still many, many believers in today's world who have never owned even one Bible. In fact, we are currently aware of the need for at least 30 million Bibles. Many of these needs are enclosed in restricted countries where Bibles are often unaffordable or unavailable. Going on in another section, an evangelist from a restricted country where we have provided large quantities of Bibles related how he had left his own Bible with a group of 14 believers who had no Bible. He returned later to provide these 14 with their own Bibles and was shocked to discover that the number of believers had grown to 562 and they were still sharing one Bible. Now, I bring all this up and mention all this to impress on us the appreciation that we should have to be able to have the freedom to have as many Bibles as we want in as many translations as we'd like, and we can carry them with us freely wherever we want. There may be some restricted places, but in our room privately, we can read them in public. I came across one place where I saw somebody reading something from one of those little gazebos in the middle of the and so I stopped to see what they were doing, and they were reading the Bible out loud. Every year, they start with Genesis 1 and end with Revelation 22, and they read the Bible day and night till they get it finished. And that's what they were doing. They not just one person does it. I think one person may read for 2 hours and then another one and so on and so forth. But we're free to do it everywhere, anywhere. But not everybody is. The last section that I'll read from here is, the cry today from many believers enclosed in restricted countries continues to be, please send us Bibles. Many believers waited for years to hold their very own copy of the Word of God. Sadly, he says, millions are still waiting. And that is the way it is in many countries. A couple of years ago, this one young girl that I know, also through work, she and a bunch of her friends volunteered to go smuggle Bibles into China. Now, it was a precarious, dangerous thing to do to some extent. She personally did not get stopped, arrested, searched, and so forth, but several of her group did. And I forget what the punishment was, but there was a penalty for it. What they'd do, they went to a neighboring country where there was a border crossing, a place you could cross, and they'd pick places where there were lots of foot traffic. They'd walk, they'd get their Bibles ready, and they'd walk, conceal them sort of, and walk into China, and then they'd leave them there and go back, hoping that there were enough people going back and forth to where they could do it without getting detected, without being stopped. And for the most part, they did. Like I say, she did not get stopped, but some of her friends did. They did all make it back safely, but it just points out the precarious nature of the Bible in some countries. That's just one personal example. But why is this of any importance to us, or real importance to us? Well, again, as I mentioned, it's to get us or enable us, as we think about these things, to have a greater appreciation for the awesome Word of God and the opportunity that we have in this country to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to practice the Bible, to carry it with us. We don't have to go to the synagogue and have it read to us, or go to the synagogue and read it. We can have our own copy and we can read it whenever we choose to, at any point that we would like to. 2 Timothy 3 is a very familiar scripture to us. 2 Timothy 3, and we're reading from 14 to 17. Again, Timothy was a protege and a trainee of Paul's, and Paul wrote two letters to him. And he said in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, He said, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, from the time he was a small person, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's all, as the word indicates, God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as we think about it, and as we begin to think about appreciating our opportunity a little bit more, are we taking advantage of it? Are we making the best use of it and of our time in searching the Scriptures? In 2:15 of Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, it says to study, to show yourself approved in the Word of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. Said that way. Here in the New King James, it's a little different. It says, be diligent. I like the way the old King James, the regular King James, words it a little bit better. But nonetheless, it enjoins on us the study of God's Word. Now, let's go back to Luke 4. Luke 4. And it's important to us for some of these reasons. In Luke 4, again, it's during the testing of Jesus Christ. He'd been spending 40 days being tested by Satan, it says. And then in verse 3, it says, the devil said to him, that's to Jesus Christ, if you're the Son of God, he had fasted now for 40 days. And it said afterwards, he was hungry, and I can imagine that he was. When I fast 24 hours for the Day of Atonement or on personal fast, I am hungry in just that small period of time, and I'm sure he was very hungry. Satan said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus Christ could have done that. He had the power to do that. But Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3 in verse 4. He said, but Jesus answered him saying, it is written, he didn't just say, I'm saying this, it is written, it's the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It's all in here. It's all in the Bible, and we have it available to us in a very easy form and format. We can pick up our Bibles any time, day or night. If we can't sleep at night, we can do Bible study or Bible reading at any point. I broke it down one time a few years ago, and I discovered that there were 40 authors that wrote the Bible over probably a 1,500-year period, something of that nature. It's 73,692 words, 773,600 names, depending on the translation, more or less. The average person reads at about 200 words a minute. That's on the low side, up to 300 or 250 or 300 for some people. But I just took the figure of 150 words per minute, which divided that into 773,692 words, comes out to 5,158 minutes. Now, if you take 15 minutes of your time every day and read, on the slow side, not the fast side, I discovered that you could read the Bible in 344 days, which is, 21 days less than a year. You can have the whole Bible read from cover to cover. And the idea, of course, is not just to read the Bible. You want to study the Bible, too. But sometime in your life, you should undertake that. If you never have, you should undertake to read the Bible from cover to cover. Because it's a worthwhile project for you to do. And it has implications that we may not think of all the time, but it helps us to, as Jesus said, live by every word of God. Because if we haven't read it, or if we never read it, then it's hard to live by every word if we haven't done that. To recap a little bit about the awesome word of God. As the writer of Psalms said in Psalm 119:161, my heart is in awe of your word. And ours should too. All of ours should stand in awe of God's word and the struggle that it took to get God's word to us in a form in which we can easily digest it. When we consider that it's all God-breathed and inspired, what it took to learn and develop writing, first on the clay tablets, and then on the scrolls, and then, and I didn't even mention this before, on the codex, which are the codices, which are now, codices are pages. And they took these pages and they put them together. And the beauty of that was that they could write on both sides of the page. Where on the scroll, they generally only wrote on one side. Although in Revelation 5, it does talk about the scroll that was written on the inside and the outside. In other words, on both sides. But nonetheless, that helped. Then printing. And it really didn't take a hold till about 1450 when Johann Gutenberg, which is to us, John Gutenberg, Johann meaning John in German. Typing was 1040 in China, but nonetheless, the Gutenberg Bible started printed, and it started having printed Bibles. But it wasn't until 100 years later till chapters and verses were added. We're going to Isaiah and it's for our next portion, and I'll just tell you, we're going to the book of Isaiah, and we're going a little past the middle. We're going there to read our next portion. What would that tell you? Well, not very much, but that's what they had to do before chapters and verses were added. They had to try to find their places. I'm sure they made some notes on the pages and so forth, or maybe the pages had numbers. I wouldn't be surprised, and they'd say it's on page number 1477, which is what it is in my particular, not exactly, because I'm going back to Isaiah, but that's where I am now. But anyway, until that happened, until chapters and verses were added, it was still difficult to get around in the Bible, even though now it was in book form. Then they had to be translated in all those different languages. Cost many people their life. The distribution and translating of it, risking their lives and losing their life. And it still continues to this day in some areas. And to think that in 15 minutes a day, we can read the entire Bible here, every one of us, if we want to, if we're old enough to read. But going to Isaiah, that middle of the book, chapter 40, and we'll read from 6. Here Isaiah was told, he said in verse 6, he said, cry out, he was told. And he said, what shall I cry? You know, if this was not in... If this hadn't been translated in English, it was still in German, I would say, Kreischet aus. And he would say, Wir wasselig kreischet. Doesn't make any sense to you, but because it's translated in English. It did to me, because that was my dialect, but doesn't to you until it's translated. But he said, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? He said, all flesh, this is what he was told to say, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon them. The grass withers, verse 8, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And it does. The word of our God is forever. It's not temporary. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. It's forever, the word of God. We are the privileged age. We are privileged beyond when it comes to Bible study, Bible research, and so forth. We are privileged beyond what any other age ever was. We have God's awesome word right here at our fingertips, ready and available for us at any point. Listening to Bible studies, studying printed material, listening to sermons, all of these are great and even necessary for our development and understanding and so forth. But nothing compares to reading the awesome word of God directly. Nothing compares with that. And why? We'll go to 119 as our last final, Psalm 119 as our final scripture, to 102 through 105. Psalm 119, again, a very familiar part of Scripture. It says in verse 102, I have not departed, whoever was writing, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, which is another word for law or words, I get understanding. He says, therefore, I hate every false way. And here is the crux of the matter in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's the light here that when we're going down the path so that we don't break our toe kicking against the stone that we couldn't see because it was dark. Or we don't stumble and break our nose or fall off the cliff and perish. It's the way that shows us the way to salvation. It shows us how to make life work today and forever. It shows us all that we are to do. It has the word of God, the mind of God, so that we can know what to do, when to do it, where to do it, and how to do it. We stand in awe of your word with the writer of Psalm 119. We stand in awe. So let's not take it for granted.